Oh, there it was, yeah.
And two.
There's pens on the ledge there. Okay, so all right, I think we're going to start. So welcome everyone to Term 4. Before we begin, just a little bit of... Yeah, are we ready? Sure. Before we start, just a little bit of housekeeping. So there's a new term, but which is a little bit off and on this term. So this, we're doing this series this week, today and next week, which is 6th of November. So it's 2 weeks, next week, this week and next week. But then I'm going to be away for 2 weeks because I'm traveling overseas to the Kinnus, that big convention of Chabad rabbis that takes place every year. Actually, I haven't gone for a few years. It's going to be nice. And I'll stay to visit some of my family and so on. So then we'll resume with another series on the 27th of November, which will also be a relatively short series because it goes into the summer until the end of the term, and then we'll stop. Okay. So the last number of weeks have been amazing weeks for Am Yisrael. You know, it's interesting, I spoke to a few people that were for the Chagim, spent the Chagim in Israel, or a few people that I know that live there, and everyone told me exactly the same thing. It's just that they said that to be there at the end of Sukkot was like the most amazing, amazing experience. The whole country was just uplifted and on fire with the coming of the, with the coming out of the hostages. So we have a principle in Judaism, which we find in a number of ancient mitzvot. I mean, mitzvot that were given at the time of the Torah or later, that there's a mitzvah, there's an obligation to tell and retell the stories of God's miracles. Right. So, when I mention it, it'll sound obvious. Like, for example, there's a big emphasis on remembering, right? So we remember. But we remember not only bad things, like, for example, there's a mitzvah to remember Amalek, how they attacked us and so on. But we remember the good, the miracles and the good things. For example, the Haggadah on Pesach night, one of the 630 mitzvot is to tell the story of the Exodus of Egypt with all of its miracles. On Seder night, we mentioned the plagues, we mentioned the splitting of the Red Sea, and all the other related miracles. Later on, we have the festival of Purim, where we were saved from an evil Haman and Ahasuerus, and we have therefore the mitzvah, not just the mitzvot of Purim, like eating a meal and so on, we have the mitzvah of reading the Megillah, which is publicizing, and it's brought down, if you can do it in public, it's even better, to publicize and to acknowledge and to emphasize and to remember and internalize the miracles that God has done for us. So that concept continues. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to retell the stories, to speak about them and to speak about the miracles. But talking about the Megillah, there's a verse in the Megillah which tells us that we should observe Purim. I know it's the wrong time of the year for Purim, but we'll get there soon. So the Megillah has this verse that says, "V'hayamim ha'elu, these days, nizkarim should be remembered," i.e. to read the Megillah. And then as a word, "v'na'asim," and should be actioned, should be observed. Because one of the things that we learn in Jewish thinking is that there's no such thing as just remembering. Remembering is good, either so, whether it's good or bad, but there's no such thing as just to remember. People talk about the word zachor, and it's an important thing, but it's not so good in isolation, right? Because the Torah tells us that every time you zocher, you remember, nizkarim, it must then result in v'na'asim. It's got to change you. It's got to affect you, right? On a behavioral level, on an action level. So therefore, when we talk about telling the stories of God's miracles, it's not just about telling the stories, it's also about reflecting and maybe explaining and exploring what do we learn from it? Like what can we do differently? Or how can we change as a human being as a result of those miracles? I don't know how many of you have the chance to listen to my Thought of the Week video yesterday, but I had this reflection that it's very much this idea of the difference between, you know, in sports, right? Especially in Australia, it's a big sports culture. There's a huge difference between a spectator and a player, right? Famous idea. A spectator watches the game, is thrilled, there's an euphoria, it's inspiring, it's fantastic, you come back on a high, or if you don't, whatever the case is, but you enjoy the experience. And then the next day, you just forget about it. Because it doesn't change you as a human being. You're not living the story, you're observing the story. Whereas a player lives the sport. The next day is different for them. It's not just the game and that's it. He trains the next day, he trains more for the next day. He learns from the mistakes that he made or she made in that particular game so he can do better next time, or whatever the case is, right? So I said that in Am Yisrael, we need to make sure we're not spectators, but we're players. Because we're all part of one entity. And therefore, when we absorb all these amazing things and witness the miracles, and we're inspired by them and uplifting, everyone was. I mean, everyone I've spoken to, right? Just as has experienced a different end of Chagim this year than always. Because we're all happy and we're all inspired, we're all uplifted. But what we need to do is to make sure it's not observing something, but it's becoming that thing. And that's what we have to try and explore and see what we could do with that. So, some of the stories, obviously, I'm going to share with you today, many of you know. I'm probably on the same WhatsApp groups as many of you are, so I'm sure you've seen many of them. But it's just good to tell them and to try and put them into a context and try and see what we can learn from them. So I want to touch on three things today, and then more next week. But the three topics I want to touch on is hope, faith, and particularly faith even in darkness. And then the na'asim, how the faith leads to action. So hope is obviously an obvious one. We know that one of the DNAs, part of the DNA of the Jewish people is hope, right? And it's incredible, the hope that we saw, even with such pain, holding on to hope. And just in general, the Jewish people, we know that we never, ever give up. It's just not who we are, right? One of the ways we see that is, we have certain hopes and aspirations. We say prayers every single day, right? We pray for Mashiach. We pray for the rebuilding of the temple. We pray for the full rebuilding of Jerusalem and in a completely peaceful and beautiful existence. And we have a little bit of that now, but it's not what we're praying for. We're praying for something much greater, right? And these words were authored some 2,500 years ago by the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the legislative body, towards the end of the Babylonian exile. And this is what we pray for every single day. We've never given up, and we've gone through so much. And there was so much in Jewish history where we could have just given up and saying, well, it's not working. I mean, how many times can you pray for the same thing, right? We know prayer works. We believe in the effectiveness of prayer. And yet we keep on praying for things even though it hasn't happened. It's 2,000 years in exile already. And some of these things still haven't happened. And we never give up. Every single Pesach say that. Every single Yom Kippur, we say, L'shana Babi Rishalayim. We've been doing this for 2,000 years. Because we just don't give up. Hope is something we just, it's part of who we are, right? There's a phrase, I'll just give you an example. There's a phrase in the daily Amidah, not Shabbat and Chag, but the daily weekday Amidah, where we ask God to bring Mashiach and to usher in the era of peace and so on. And we say this word, it's a beautiful phrase. It says, Ki lishu'atcha kivinu kol hayom. For your salvation, we hope every single day. We just keep hoping. We never ever give up, right? Because it'll happen. We know it's going to happen. We have that. It's hope that comes with faith. But it's hope that we never ever give up. Just yesterday, I was reminded of a beautiful idea coming from this week's parasha. It's amazing how sometimes you're going to talk about a topic and you discover it's in the parasha of the week. So there's a very, very strange episode in this parasha. This parasha is called Lech Lecha. It's the parasha of when God instructs Abraham to go to Israel. He makes Aliyah, so to speak. And in the middle, there's a very strange story about a war between four kings and five kings. Right? Israel, there were many kings. Every province had its own king, so to speak, right? And the four kings, I'm not going to go into all the details, of course. It's quite a detailed story that the Torah tells us. But it relates to Abraham Avinu because what happened was the four kings ended up being stronger than the five kings. The four kings defeated the five kings. And in the process of doing that, the four kings, those alliance, that coalition, I suppose you call it, of the four kings, captured the king of Sodom at that time, but captured Lot. Lot was Avraham's nephew who had been living in Sodom. And someone came and told Avraham Avinu that your nephew's in trouble, he's been captured by these kings. And Avraham Avinu decides he's going to fight against the four kings, and he does, and he wins. And he gets back his nephew, and he was no longer a hostage, so to speak, a fugitive, and he was rescued. But when he goes to war, the Torah says the following. And Rashi says something, the commentary Rashi brings from the Midrash, something even more strange. He says, the Torah says that before he went to war, Avraham Avinu armed, he got together, he mobilized 318 men. That was his army, 318 people. But it gets better, because first of all, I mean, it's a strange thing anyway. Why do we need to know how many people in Avraham Avinu's army? I mean, the Torah is very careful with its wording. Why is that so important, right? And then, Rashi brings from the Midrash that actually it wasn't 318 people. It was only one person. His assistant, Eliezer. Avraham Avinu had a very faithful servant called Eliezer. And Eliezer is who he took with him to fight that war. However it worked, miraculously, whatever, it's not a problem, but it only one person. So it says the Rashi, so why does the Torah say it was 318 people? Because if you look at the word Eliezer, you'll see the numerical value of Eliezer is 318. Shkoyach. So like, so what? So why is the number 318 so important, right? And one of the commentaries says the most beautiful idea. How did Avraham Avinu win? Whether it was 318 or one, he had a very small army. How did he win against four kings? And the answer is the 318, the number 318. Why? There's a word in Hebrew called Yi'ush. Rav Nachman of Breslov talks about it a lot. Yi'ush. Yi'ush means, it's actually a technical halachic term when someone loses an article and he gives up on it and he doesn't know where it is, so he gives up hope, and if someone finds it, he can keep it. It's all got to do with the laws of how you return lost articles. But it's been a word which is in the Talmud has been, and in many, many books and sources has been used for the way of life. That one of the things that we try to negate is yush. Yush means giving up hope, despair. Despair. That's what it means, yush. Le'ayesh is to give up hope. Rav Nachman of Breslov has the famous line, which the Breslov Hasidim sing a lot. Ein yush ba'olam. There should be never, ever be despair. You should never have yush. What's the gematria of yush? What's the numerical value of the word yush? 317. What did Avraham Avinu do? He gets together an army, whatever that means. 318. He went above the yush. He left behind the yush. No yush. No giving up. 318 is a number that symbolizes hope, because it's one more than yush. It's not 317. You're able to transcend, to go beyond, to go higher than giving up hope. And it's that hope that was the key to winning the war. And it's the hope which the commentaries talk about and the sources discuss, that you can win every war, including a spiritual war, an emotional war, an internal war. The number one ingredient, the foundation, is you never give up hope. And never giving up hope comes with faith, and it comes with hope, and it brings blessing. And we see this in the last 2 years, and especially more recent times, with regard to the hostages, that both the hostages themselves, the stories they tell when they come out, is that they never gave up hope, and their family didn't give up hope. Just one of them, his name is Yosef Chaim Ohanam. Again, I'm sure you've seen these stories, but it's a beautiful story. That he was attacked during the Nova. He was by the Nova Music Festival. He was an amazing person. He is an amazing person with kindness and courage. He actually stayed behind. He tried to save two women. And the last time people saw him before he was taken hostage, he was trying to help some of those that were wounded. His parents never gave up hope. They kept fighting and praying for him. And when talk of a possible deal came up, they were so full of belief and so full of hope and so full of confidence that his father went just before Sukkot to buy him, especially for him, to buy him a set of lulav and etrog. And he said, I'm sure that he's going to come out on time to be able to make the blessing on the lulav and Sukkot. And they came out, as you know, on the last day of Sukkot. And as he went to the hospital, they took the lulav to the hospital. And just before night fell, which you can't make the bracha anymore, he was able to make the bracha on that lulav and etrog that his parents bought him, right? And then afterwards he tells the story of what kept him going. He says an amazing story. He was held with another hostages, and as we know, we'll come to later again with other things, but what happened was the people who captured them, the terrorists, forced them to listen to Muslim prayer and messages on a small radio. One of the things was they were trying to convert them and bring them over to Muslim and to Islam and so on. So one of them was handy and understood how radios work. They were able to fiddle with the radio, and they're able somehow in the middle to tune in to an Israeli station, an Israeli frequency. And Yosef Chaim, when he tuned in to the Israeli program, he heard his father being interviewed. It's an incredible story. And he said, first of all, he knew that his father was alive, which was amazing. He knew that his father was waiting for him. And he said that just gave him, it reinvigorated him and gave him strength to stay alive through this incredible, unimaginable pain. So hope is the first lesson. But it's a lesson again, na'asim, it has to affect us. We can all take that lesson, because we all, in some level, sometimes give up a little bit of hope. It's getting too hard. Maybe it's not meant to be. Maybe it's not destined to be. When you say something is bashert, you only say it on things that have already happened. Right? Yes, if it's happened, then it was God's plan, obviously. That's how we've talked about this before. That's how emunah and bitachon works, right? Very complicated, very complex, very contradictory, very paradoxical. But that's the way it works. If we are commanded, we are charged with a mission to always hope that it's going to be okay. Always believe it's going to be okay. If it hasn't happened today, that means today it wasn't supposed to happen. But it's going to happen. I think I've told you the story many times, but it's such a beautiful story, so I'll tell it again. It's a parable. I talk about two very, very poor people who were going, hungry people who were going door to door and begging for food and going around different shtetlach and different towns. And they came to a town and hadn't eaten for 3 days. They were like so... And they knocked on the door. They didn't realize it was a well-to-do Jewish house. And it was Pesach night. And they knock on the door and they see there's a Seder happening there. Right? There's a Seder happening. But they don't know what a Seder is. But they knew it was going to be something very nice because the tables lay beautifully. And they were invited in. The people were kind. They were generous. They invited him. And they sat down to the Seder. So first of all, they hand out a cup of wine. Well, that's not bad. Cocktails before you eat is really good. So they have wine. Then they give a bit of parsley or something. Okay, they don't know what this strange custom is, but okay, be sure that the... And then they start talking. These guys are starving. They start talking and talking. One page of the book, another page of the book. Okay, eventually it comes to an end, Agadah. So, and they stop, so they go wash their hands. Okay, hygienic, wash your hands before the meal. And they give out this cardboard to eat. Right? I don't know what it is. Okay, then they think like, oh, yeah, they must. This house, we can tell, it's just going to be a beautiful meal. But like, where is it? And then they give out bitter herbs, so they're losing their patience. And then to top it all off, they bring out a sandwich with matzah, the cardboard, and bitter herbs. So the one guy gets frustrated, says, "This is ridiculous!" Jumps up, runs out. Finish. He's done. The next day, he meets his friend, and his friend said, "You are such an idiot. Another 3 minutes, you would have worked. There was a meal like you've never seen." And I say, this is the story of the Jewish people. We've been saying these prayers centuries. We live in a generation, yes, there's a bit of rise of anti-Semitism and all that, but boy, we cannot give up. We're at the matzah sandwich already, right? It's all happening. It's already, I mean, many great things are happening already, as we've just seen. But even as a general level, you know, we're looking for such a bright future, we can never give up. It might be a long Seder, but we can never give up. So that's the first idea. And in general, in life, we go through challenges, and we go through, and we expect things, we want to reach things, and it doesn't happen, and then one failure after another failure, one thing we just can't do, Yiyush is not an option. We have to go above the 317. Okay. That's the first lesson I think we can learn. The second one we've talked about a little bit, but I think it's just, I want to explore it a little bit and just share with you an idea that's been on my mind for the last few weeks. That's the concept of emunah. Faith, and as I've shared with you many times, the Talmud tells us, Yisrael ma'aminim b'nei ma'aminim. Every single Jew believes. The ones that tell you they don't, they think they don't. Every Jew believes. Why do I say that? Because emunah is something that is a deep-rooted, essential, intrinsic faith that every Jew has in God. And when you don't know and it's not conscious, it's there, it's just deep, it's deeply there. So when I'm talking about the concept of emunah, I'm not just talking about faith, I'm talking about faith which we all have. Faith which is there. Faith in the one God, which is all that's always there. And you just have to, you have to bring it out. Now, I want to share with you something, just an introduction to this idea of learning it from the hostages. Just something that's been fascinating me over the last number of weeks since they came out and hearing their stories. So there's a book, I'm sure many of you have heard of the book, it's called Tanya, which was authored by the first Chabad Rebbe. I give a shiur in Tanya on Tuesday morning here. And a number of months ago, we learned the 19th chapter in Tanya. I think it's the 19th chapter, yeah. And I'll just give you a bit of context, what the Alter Rebbe wants to bring out in that chapter. Because the book of Tanya is written to talk about the struggle between the two souls, between the animal soul and the godly soul. The animal soul is the one that takes us away from our Jewish connection and life of meaning and pursuit of values and so on, and selflessness. And the godly soul is encouraging us to come closer to God, to believe in God, to adhere to his values and do the mitzvot and be kind to other people and so on. And there's this constant struggle. We all have the struggle in different ways, but that's what the average person, that's what the Tanya is about. It's about overcoming that struggle. And he gives various different strategies, various different reflections and meditations and things to think about. One of the concepts that he talks about is an idea called the Ahava Mesuteret, the hidden love. The hidden love, what does that mean? He says that, it's also got to do with this week's parasha actually. He says that Avraham Avinu was the founder of the Jewish people. He was known as the first Jew. He had the Jewish soul, so to speak, the neshama, the pinta, the yid. And we inherited it from him. And every Jew has inherited that neshama, that soul from Avraham Avinu. And that soul at its core, at its very essence, has this crazy desire and aspiration and love to be connected to God. That's what he says. And one of the things, one of the strategies, in order to make sure that we can overcome the war between the godly soul and the animal soul, and let the godly soul take charge and lead the way, is by igniting this hidden love. But before he tells us how to ignite the hidden love, he talks about what is this hidden love. So he says the following: it's a hidden love that we believe and we love God, and we have this essential desire never to be cut off from our connection to God. A Jew at his or her core will not do anything consciously to be disconnected with God. I says, we all do things that are wrong. We all make mistakes, right? None of us are perfect. Okay, because we sometimes make choices that we don't know because we don't realize that maybe that also affects our connection, and therefore we think we're still connected, just we not doing what we think we could do. Okay. What is the state of love? So he gives an example. So he says, throughout the ages, This is the philosophy he puts forward. We find a very interesting thing, that there were Jews throughout the ages who gave up their life for belief in God, literally, right? But the phenomenon, he says, there is that they were not great tzaddikim necessarily. They were simple people. Sometimes they were people that didn't adhere to religion in a very significant way at all. So on a day-to-day conscious life, they're Jewishness or their religiosity or their connection with God was actually not that significant. And yet, when throughout the ages, this happened a lot, particularly during the Crusades and during the times of Christian, you know, when the Christians, now they're kind of our friends, but they weren't always, we forget, right? But and when they tried to get people to engage in pagan worship, or even before Christianity, when there was real pagan worship in the first temple, the second temple, When they were confronted with a threat that either they engage in what we call avodah zarah, idol worship, right? Or giving up their Jewishness altogether, many of them chose and screamed out, I am a Jew, and they would be killed. That's a historic fact. He doesn't say this, but I'll just, to illustrate the story, I'll just tell you I'll just tell you a little story they always tell. Maybe I've shared this before, but there was there was a shtetl where in the Jewish cemetery there was a very interesting tombstone, and the tombstone read the following. It said, "Ponik bar of here lies of here lies buried," as all tombstones say. Yosele haganef zecher tzaddik livracha, which means Yosele the thief of righteous and blessed memory. It's very strange. What was the story behind the tombstone? story was like this, that this, you know, every shtetl had to have like a drunk, every shtetl had to have a ganesh, you know, so that's how it works. So there was, this guy was the shtetl thief, not a particularly ethical or religious person, right? And one day, this Yossel, and they used to call him Yossel HaGanesh, because everyone knew that he's a thief. Everyone knew he's around, you gotta, you know, you gotta look after your watch or your wallet or whatever. One day he broke into the church of the shtetl. It was a significant Christian population there as well. He broke into the church and he got caught. So they dragged him off to the court, and it was, they were very obviously not friendly. And they deliberated and they came to the following conclusion. They told him the following. You have a choice. If you convert to Christianity, we let you go free, or we throw you into the fire. Kill you. That's it. And on the spot, Yossel said, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, and he jumped into the fire. In other words, he died giving his life for belief in God. But his name was Yossel HaGanesh. So therefore on his tombstone it said, over here lies, rest, over here lies Yossel HaGanesh, of blessed righteous memory. He died at tzaddik, the end of the day. Right? But it's important. I don't know if it actually happened or not, but it's an important story. Because the story is, that's the point. The point is that consciously, you know, it's an interesting thing, because someone once asked me, you know, we talk about this idea of Mesirut Nefesh and Avraham Avinu, he jumped into the fire and all that kind of stuff. And I was asked a number of times when we talk about this topic, especially nowadays, you see that there are other religions where they give up their life for the religion. What's so special about Yiddishkeit? And the answer is very simple. You do not find anywhere. People that give up their life for another religion is because they've been, they live that religion every day, and it's a mistaken belief, but they believe in that ideal. They believe that's the only way of living, and they believe it's worth giving up your life, right? With the radical Islamists today, you see that they've been radicalized and brainwashed from when they were kids, right? You don't find anywhere that a person doesn't care about religion should suddenly give up their life for religion. It doesn't make any. You never ever find that. Only with Am Yisrael you find that. Historically, you find these stories only with Am Yisrael. That they people who didn't live their religion every day, who didn't particularly care about their religion on a conscious level, and yet when their emunah, when their faith was ignited, or challenged, I should say, and it came to the forefront, suddenly that hidden love comes out, because it's being challenged, and they're willing to even endanger their life, or perhaps give up their life, right? That's the concept. So when I give the shir, and I've given the shir in this chapter many times, I always tell the story of Yossel HaGanesh. I always tell the story of Hannah and her seven sons, famous story when they were Antiochus, and the story of Hanukkah when he wanted them to bow down to idols and they refused and they were all killed. Tell many, many stories of people that actually literally gave up their life for Yiddishkeit, and particularly for the belief in the one God, and not to convert or not to serve idols, whatever the case is. But all these stories, or stories in the Holocaust, you have these things, amazing stories, right? But they're always historic. And suddenly in the last few weeks, these stories have been played out in real time. It's unbelievable to watch the stories happen. You have to understand, right? Many of the hostages, some of them were soldiers, chaylim, some of them came from more traditional families, less traditional families. Many of them were Nova Festival attendees, right? I don't have to tell you, Nova Festival wasn't exactly like a shir, right? It wasn't. That's a fact, right? And women in Israel... When we were in Israel in May, we had a whole tour of the south there, and we have the Nova Festival site. And they're very open there. They said, listen, the Nova Festival was not exactly, you know. In fact, there was a whole, because there's a history to it, because there was actually a permit almost wasn't given for it, because they know what goes on there, whatever, right? Whatever it is, every Jew's got a soul. Doesn't make a difference who it is, right? And when you die as a Jew, you die holy, whatever, right? But nevertheless, it's incredible. And some of these people are Nova Festival attendees, right? And this exact chapter of Tanya, this concept that is explained in that chapter, is just playing out. It's unbelievable. So, I mean, many start to share some of the things I've just seen. So there's a hostage called Shagav Kalfon or something, I'm not sure you like it. And when he came out, the reporter asked him, what are you feeling now? And he said, Emunah, Emunah, Emunah. That's the way he answered. I saw the video, right? He said, and then he continued, he said, when I was in the dungeons of the tunnels of Gaza, hitzlachti lirot ha'or. I was successful to see light. There was no light there. It wasn't electricity. He meant different kind of light, clarity of who he was. And then he said, I was there with another hostage, and he was freed earlier than me, and I saw how it happened. And he said, I had one aspiration to this. Unbelievable. Not a particularly religious fellow, right? he said, I had one aspiration, that when I become free, and he thought when he was free, you know, this last freeing, thank God, they didn't have this whole ceremony of parading them on a stage, you know, the horrible stuff that happened with the previous releases, you know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. Where they put them on stages and they parade them. He said, I had one desire, that when I become free, and I'm on that stage, I'm going to scream, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Now there's either craziness, which is not, it's deep emunah, which came out specifically there. Another one, a guy called Segev or something, he says, I'm not that, he says, I'm not that religious, but I discovered my Jewishness in the dungeons of Gaza. And he said, I started strengthening my emunah, and I started discovering Shabbat, but they didn't have anything to do Shabbat with, but they started doing whatever they can, and each one did it differently. So he said, Shabbat, there was a few of us, we would sing Shabbat songs Friday night. Elish Rabbi says they had pita, not a lot of pita, only every few days they get a pita. They would break off a piece and keep a bit extra for Shabbat, so they should have like a Shabbat meal, so to speak, right? There's a hostage called, he's been around a lot on the videos, I'm sure you've seen him, Rom Braslavsky, right? Also a very courageous person, and when he was returned, his mother couldn't understand. He came out, and the first few days, he kept saying, I'm a Jew, I'm a Jew, I'm a Jew. And his mother didn't understand why he kept repeating that. And he explained, he says that he was one of those that was repeatedly pressured to convert to Islam. And they were promised better conditions, increased food. And he told them, you can kill me. I'm not doing it. Right? I told on Sukkot, I told you the story, the same thing happened with Eli Sharabi. All he was asked to do was recite some verses from the Quran. And he said, no, I'm a Jew. He would get extra food. He was really starving. He didn't do it. What's unbelievable is the following, and here's another interesting point that the author of Tanya makes in that chapter. He said that we find throughout history, and again, it's just playing out in real time. He says that we find not only did they give up their life not to serve idols, but they had the opportunity, some of them, just to do an action of idol worship, to pretend. Pretend. You know, like you don't have to actually convert. Why don't you just pretend? You can think in your mind, I believe in God, I'm a Jew, I still believe. This goes back to a story of Antiochus where he killed the seven sons of Hanukkah. They wouldn't bow down to a statue of idol worship. And the time it came to the youngest one, even he got a bit of compassion, but he couldn't back down. He would seem weak. So he said to this young child, he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm dropping my ring in front of the idol. And just, you'll pick it up for me. So it'll seem like you're bowing down. And the kid refused. Right. So I thought to myself, as I'm thinking about the last few days, Eli Shrabi is asked to just say a few verses of the Quran to get some more food. Why don't you just think to yourself, listen, I'll say them, what's the big difference? I'm not going to believe in them, I'm going to think myself, I'll think in my mind the whole time, no, I still believe in God. He wouldn't even pretend. Exactly what the Alter Rebbe is describing there in Tanya. It's exactly the same thing. He wouldn't even do it to pretend, because he wouldn't break from his essential Jewishness. It's fantastic, it's unbelievable. I think it's unbelievable. But it goes one more step. It's a different, it's a special kind of belief. There's another hostage called Bar Cooperstein, who they come out and there's a group of his family and they start singing a particular song. The song was very popular a number of years ago. It comes from the writing of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov. He's very poetic, like writing, right? And he says, he talks about emunah, he talks about being close with God. And one of the things he says, I'll say it to you in Hebrew, he says, "Va'afilu behastara." Let me give you the context. So this particular song is based. This particular paragraph, sorry, that Rav Nachman writes, is based on a verse in the Chumash where God says, "There will be times that I will hide from you." That's what God says. There will be times I'm going to hide from you. But he uses a double expression. It says, "Va'anochi hastir aster." I will doubly hide. What does it mean? Like it's not just one level of concealment. It's like in the concealment, it's like particularly dark, right? God is completely hidden. So Rabbi Nachman says, "Va'afilu b'hastara," that even when in darkness, in concealment, "b'tocha hastara," a double layer of concealment. "B'vadai," says, "certainly gam sham," even there, "nimtzo Hashem itbarach," Hashem is blessed be He is found there. And therefore he says, "gam acharei dvarim akashim," even though after very very difficult challenges, "ha'avrim alecha," that may pass. May be given to you. Tremendous challenges, tremendous darkness. Ani omed, ani omed, ani omed. I stand strong. And he said that when he was in it was very popular, the song a few years ago. Va'afilu be'astar emes. But when he came out, he asked that his family should sing the song, and there's a beautiful video of them singing the song together. Because he said that's what he felt. Because I mentioned this a while ago, a number of months ago, one of the greatest connections we can have to faith and to emunah is understanding that even when God doesn't seem to be there, He's there very strongly. King David says, "Imo anachi betzara," I am with you even in your challenge. And some of these hashas are telling this, that they felt in the tunnels of Gaza that God was hugging them. It's one thing to say it, but it's nothing to see a person actually feel it and believe in it and say that they can testify that's where they felt. Why is God hiding from us? Don't know. Why does He do what He does? Don't know. We don't know. We don't understand. That's emunah. But what we do know is that even when He does hide, He's hugging you. Right? That's real emunah. And again, that's just a lesson that we need to take with us, and we need to understand that the emunah is very, very deep. And of course, as the Tanya goes on to explain, it says the challenge is about this hidden love. It gets exposed when it's challenged at a very deep level with idol worship and pagan worship. The challenge is to bring it out every day. And understand that every time we do something that connects us to God, that hidden love is driving us to become more connected and more connected. And that's the challenge. That's the opportunity for us to work and nurture our emunah, to remember it. And sometimes we go through silly things, silly hardships, or maybe significant hardships and very, very big challenges. And they are hard. And we recognize that they're hard. And we're supposed to not be in denial. At the same time, we're supposed to know that God is with us. He's hugging us in that challenge. Which leads us to the third point, and I think a very, very important point. And that is that faith alone is not enough. It's a start. But emunah must lead to action. And that's going back to the pasuk that I mentioned at the beginning, nizkarim v'nasim. We remember. Remembering is a bit like faith. In other words, we believe, emunah, but it's got to bring to action. And we're seeing this happening now with the hostages. We're seeing it happening in Israel generally. I've spoken about this before. This same Bar Cooperstein who sang this beautiful song. By the way, if you ever see the video, it's a very moving song because he's the hostage that his father's in a wheelchair and he had a stroke, I think. Mm-hmm. And he had to learn to talk and he now he's talking a little bit. So, and they lifted him up and they sang the song and it says, even after the real challenges thing, Ani Omed, I'm standing. They lifted, it's very beautiful. It's very, yeah. He came out and he asked for a pair of tzitzit. He said he wants to wear tzitzit. There's a big awareness, a big awakening with tefillin, for example, some of his ashtas, right? There's ashtas called Eli Cohen, again, a Nova Festival attendee, right? He started putting on tefillin, and today in Israel, it hasn't happened yet because it's Wednesday night there. I just saw this yesterday. He's calling out to everyone, and he made a massive rally in Hostage Square, which, you know, Hostage Square is not exactly the bastion of, like, it's not a yeshiva, you know what I mean? Like, if you ever went there, right? So he's called a rally in Hostage Square, and he's asking all men to come there and put on tefillin for the hostages, that the bodies of the hostages that haven't been let out yet.
And it's happening today.
Happening today, Thursday, yeah. It's unbelievable.
Rabbi, do you think you can share links on the WhatsApp thing or some of
these? I will. Agam Berger, I'm sure you've seen this interview. Agam Berger, amazing, right? Agam Berger decided to keep kashrut. I don't even know the story. I'll say it quickly for those who don't know. An amazing story. She was like being overly frum. She decided not eating any meat. One day what happened, but she was a problem because she needed it. She would have been a rabbi there and asked her, he would have said, you have to eat it because it's what we call pikuach nefesh, when it's about saving Allah, but she didn't want it. And she decided she's not eating the non-kosher meat. One day, some Hamasnik, they found from a previous soldier or something, some books. And they gave her some books. One was a prayer book, and one was a halacha book. A halacha book that was written specifically for soldiers in the army. And she started reading it. It's in Hebrew. You know, Israelis can read Hebrew. It's not a problem. That's just background in Jewish learning, but it's a book you can read. It's in Hebrew. She started reading it. It's not a very complicated book. And it's a bunch of halachot. And there she reads about the concept of pikuach nefesh, saving a life. And she reads that you have to, if it's about risking your life, you have to, except for three mitzvot, idolatry, adultery and murder, you can't do those, even if you can lose your life. But other mitzvot you can break. You can break Shabbos, you can break Kashrut, in order to, if you're in danger, or in order to save a life. So she said she really didn't want it, and someone had to say, but it's written in the book, you have to do it, and she started to do it. And then she heard that she's being released. A few days before they were released, they heard they're going to be released, and she stopped eating the meat. She says, well, I'm going to be released anyway, so I don't need to eat it anymore. Kashrut. So many of them started putting on tefillin. They asked for tefillin. They started putting on tefillin, right? And of course, you have Shabbat, and I'm going to mention that with a bit of emphasis, because one of the hostages that discovered Shabbat, he's not fully Shabbat observant, but he's starting to, his mother became, started observing the Shabbat, and he started engaging with Shabbat, is Omer Shem Tov. For those who haven't booked it, Omer Shem Tov will be here next Thursday night for the Shabbat project, which I'm actually quite involved in. The Rabbinical Council is running a Shabbat project this year, which is the 7th and the 8th, Friday night, the 7th and the 8th. He's going to be and tell his story, and he's going to talk about his connection with Shabbat. It'll be very beautiful. If you haven't booked, please book. And then I saw a TV show. I don't know who sent it to me, like a segment of a regular TV show in Israel, where there's like a bit of a debate between two presenters. I don't know if you ever watch Israeli TV or snippets of it. Nothing's calm there. It's always, right? You know. It's not like over here, you know, yesterday, President Trump. Over there, it's like everything is a thing. It's very alive. It's very beautiful. And they always argue with each other, and it's fantastic. So, oh, Israelis. So one guy says, he says, you know what's happening? And he starts talking about these hostages that are coming out and putting on tefillin and tzitzit and Shabbat and things like that. And then he says, you know what, I don't know how to say it in Hebrew, but he says, you know what the trend is? He uses the word trend, I guess the Hebrew word, right? The trend now is you have a whole generation, in Israel, and this apparently is really true, it's like unbelievable. He says you have a whole generation of young people who are completely ignorant because no one taught them anything, Jewish-wise I'm talking about, which is true, unfortunately. There's masses in Israel that didn't learn anything. You know, because Israelis do everything in extreme. It's not like, you know, in diaspora, you go to a bit of a Jewish school, you learn something at least. You know, it doesn't work like that over there. You're either like very, with it or not, right? And he says, but nevertheless, he says, you know what's trending now? Shabbat, he says. Amazing thing. Why? He says, because this generation of youth are now watching the Chatufim, the hostages coming out, and they're talking about God. And they're becoming interested. And Shabbat is becoming very fashionable. So I want to just throw in a thing there, so what we talk about, right? Because the idea is, and I want to really make this point very clear. I want to go back to my first line. We cannot be spectators, we have to be players. Which means that we have to join the awakening. Every one of us. I'm not pointing fingers at anyone, but me included, everyone. We all have to step up. We all have to do something extra. And I think a great thing to do now is Shabbat. I'm talking about next week particularly, the 7th and 8th of October. I'm sure you've seen the advertising, the Shabbat project. There's a theme that this wasn't our idea. Apparently it comes from some secular thing, which I don't even know what it is. But it's apparently, it's a play on something else. What do we say? Pray, eat, pray, and walk. Right? Eat, pray, love was a thing, I know, apparently so. The guy, the marketer who...
Eat, pray,
the guy who did it challenged me and Rav Shua if we knew what it was. And I'm happy to say I wasn't the only ignoramus there. He also didn't know what it was. But apparently he said, don't worry, the people who we're advertising to, they'll know what it is. Yeah. Apparently they did. So anyway, so it's eat, pray, and walk. So do it this year particularly, right? This Shabbat a week, it's not the whole Shabbat, take a step. Don't drive maybe for the Shabbat. Or don't drive, go to shul and don't drive one time at least. Have a meaningful Shabbat meal. We're actually putting out, it'll be available next Thursday night at the thing. It's going out through the Jewish day schools. We're putting out a booklet, actually, how to run a Friday night meal properly, like with meaning. Rabbi Moss is actually putting it together. It's going to be very beautiful. Engage with the Shabbat. For those of you in walking distance of Vaucluse, I'm running a Shabbat morning service there in a house in Kim Ellis's house. We're doing next Shabbat morning to give opportunity to people in the area to walk. And to have a meaningful Shabbat prayer, like we did Rosh Hashanah, and live Shabbos candles on time, of course. Engage with the Shabbat. People discovered God in the darkest of places, and what's the result? They didn't give up. They didn't stop believing. They increased their believing. They are believing even more, and they are doing the third topic that I wanted to emphasize, which is they are connecting their faith to action, because Emunah is so important. It's the foundation of Judaism. But in Judaism, we don't just stick with theoretical things. As you know, there are 613 mitzvot in the Torah. Most of them are action-based. Most of them are behavioral-based. Right? The few that aren't are foundations to be able to enhance the action. Love of God, faith in God, Shema Yisrael, and so on and so forth. But let's do another mitzvah. Let's engage. Let's do something. Let's join Israel. Let's join them, our brothers and sisters there. Let's not be spectators. We should be players. Learn the lessons of hope. Learn the lessons of faith. And learn the lessons of connecting faith with action. We'll have some more lessons next week. But I'm stopping a little bit early for a reason. Because I want to just do something a little bit special. I did this low-key. Because I would have gone into such massive trouble. Normally I don't listen, but in this case, out of respect to, I'll explain in a second, I did listen. So about 25 years ago, I think, about a year or two after we started. We had the shul up in Bellevue Hill, and we started Bina. I asked Mrs. Nachama Lederman to come and help me out for, I think it was 3 hours a week or something. And she only agreed because she didn't want a full-time job, but should it be a few hours a week. And that began a journey of Nachama being with Bina for the next 25 years after that. Completely dedicated, day and night, any time of day, any time at night. I know some of you are scared of her because she's the one who makes all the calls for the raffle, or used to make all the calls for the raffle. But not just worked at Bina, but lived Bina and loved Bina for the last 25 years with incredible dedication. And now Nachama is making Aliyah, so she spent the last couple of months in Israel, but now has come back to formalize Aliyah, and is going on Aliyah. I wanted to make something very big, and she said she'll kill me if I do that. So I was a bit, so pikuach nefesh, you know, you got to protect Jewish life, as I said before. So I said, just come on a Thursday morning. Yeah, but don't make a big deal, and I don't trust you, I know you're going to do it anyway. So normally I don't listen, but out of respect to someone older than me and wiser than me, and given a quarter of a century to Bina with tremendous love and dedication, I just put it once on the broadcast and I said it'll just be a regular shit. But I did want to really thank her. I prepared some juice and cake and some nice things. You can just have a little bit of a make a blessing and enjoy yourself a little bit for. And during the time that Muhammad was here, obviously those who know her know she's an amazing individual. And lives so many of the values of Judaism and Menschlichkeit and hospitality and kindness, and this goes on and on. Many of those traits are in Pirkei Avot. So we wanted to get her something small, not big, because I know that there's going to be a weight problem on the plane. And books are heavy. So we got her a beautiful, not illustrated, but explained. It's very, very nice presented. Came out a few years ago. You might have it. If you do have it, I didn't write in it. And there's no sticker, so it did come from Golds. You're more than welcome to change it. But I wanted to give Mrs. Levin, on behalf of everyone, on behalf of the whole Bina, the extended Bina, you'll see on your tables today, we just put together what we did in the last couple of months to give everyone a taste that Bina is not one organization, one stream. We work in four different streams. We did an amazing amount over the last 2 months. And that's all an outcome of the work that's been put in over the 25 years, much of which it's to Nachama's credit. So thank you. And we wish you tremendous hatzlacha in your next stage. You and Velvel and the whole mishpacha going on Aliyah. It's a beautiful time to make Aliyah. And have us in mind. We're all hoping and we're praying. We're never giving up hope that Mashiach is going to come and we're all going to come visit you. So it should be with lots of nachas, lots of bracha, lots of health, and only good things. Thank you very much. Hama loves being in the spotlight. If you don't have it, we'll do the description, but if not, we'll do it. You're welcome. That's it for this week. Please have a bite to eat. Josh, do we have the juice? The urn is on if you want a cup of coffee.